Father God, King of the universe, and Jesus, the Savior with all authority and all power, the one we just said is worthy of all praise. And Holy Spirit, the one who lives in each believer, who prays for us with words that we can't express, who sympathizes with us when we fall, and who also empowers us to get back up and to live a life that pleases God. We thank you. And before we begin our message, Lord, I ask that the authority that we just acknowledged would fill this room, that you would cover this building with the authority that comes from the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony and our testimony. We need it today because we are going to go into enemy territory, and we trust in your authority and in your victory as we try to understand what it is you have us to do in obedience to your word. And so we just pray that authority and acknowledge it over our time together. This morning, Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen. You want to turn to Acts chapter 6. That's where we're going to be, the first few verses in Acts chapter 6. Kind of get there. We'll get there eventually, hopefully in the first few minutes. But I'm getting into wrestling. And I know some of you are like, well, that makes sense. Look at his physique, right? I appreciate that, but I should tell you, I'm not really wrestling adults. I'm wrestling my grandkids, okay? My grandson said to me this week, Papa, let me show you some of the moves I make on my dad. And so he was spinning and slashing and diving, and of course there's the full-on bull rush, right? They just come right at you. Great moves, great moves. None of them were sneaky. They were all like full frontal attacks, okay? And I remember one time, not this weekend, but one time I was on my knees ready for him to start one of our wrestling matches, and he comes rushing at me, and it was going to be more like a tackle, which I can handle, right? I can absorb a tackle, but about 3 feet away from me, he decides to launch himself, all right? So not only am I absorbing the contact, but now it's like a cannonball hitting me. I got to catch this kid, too. And that resulted in a chiropractor's visit the next day, of course. No joke. But I really enjoy wrestling, and now his sister's into it, too. She's a little bit smaller, so I can handle that a little bit more, but it's really a lot of fun. The church, you know, wrestles. Paul says, we wrestle. And the church has been under attack since day one. Sometimes the enemy, it's a full frontal attack. And sometimes it's pretty sneaky and covert. And so we want to talk about that today as we look at Acts chapter 6, the first 7 verses. But first of all, I want to make sure you know that we have an enemy. Because we don't talk about him very much. But the Bible is very clear that we have an enemy who wages war against our souls, 1 Peter. He tried to stop Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. Remember, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Satan wanted to kill Jesus or distract Jesus or derail Jesus from the very beginning, Matthew chapter 4. He tries to stop people in the beginning of their faith when the word is first sown in their hearts. It says in Matthew 13, when anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. He's very active when the word goes out. It says in 1 Peter, he wants to actually devour individuals. It says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Not just somebody to trip up, but someone to devour. That is how intense his hatred is for God and God's kingdom. And he attacks the church as well. The next verse in 1 Peter 5 says, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. The family of believers throughout the world, he attacks the church. And it's in Ephesians 6 that Paul says, our struggle, remember, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There is a realm that is active 24/7, 365 to stop the church, to stop your family, to stop your marriage, and to sink you as an individual. We don't talk about it very much, but it's happening. Paul reminds us that our struggle, although they're right in front of us, is not primarily against people or politics or policies. It's not flesh and blood. Our enemy is behind it. And he's trying to sideline you as an individual, and he's trying to sideline God's church. And he's been at it since day one. And so I want us to study the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6 through that lens, because I believe this passage, and some of you are familiar with it, is not primarily a lesson on better management. It's not primarily a description of the office of deacon in the church, but I believe it's a demonstration of the attacks that the enemy uses to derail and to destroy God's church. Because he knows this is God's vehicle. This is God's vehicle to bring people into a right relationship with him, to experience his love and to experience his forgiveness. That's what the church is about. And if he can stop the church, he can kill the mission. And so through that lens, let's read Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. It says, "In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, 'It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word.' This proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And so the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." Now, Dave, I didn't see Satan mentioned once. Well, I didn't either. But isn't that one of his most effective strategies? To try to bring people down, to try to bring the church down and go unnoticed. I mean, that's not a new strategy of the devil. He's at work even when we can't see him. Remember, our struggle isn't against flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. And it's already happened to the infant church. We're in chapter 6, but it's already happened to this infant church where Satan has been after them. In Acts chapter 4, two men, Peter and John, were interrogated. Who do you think was behind that? In Acts chapter 5, the church was infiltrated, Ananias and Sapphira. Now, Satan was mentioned in chapter 5 in the first few verses because Peter says, "Ananias, how has Satan filled your heart so that you would lie to the Holy Spirit?" The 12 were incarcerated in the beginning of chapter 5. Who do you think was behind that? Who do you think gave that order? And then, as Pastor Adam preached last week, at the very end of chapter 5, they were physically injured. They were flogged. The disciples were flogged. The 12 were flogged. Don't miss what's happening in the spiritual realm here. Satan is active, trying to stop the spread of the good news. If he wants to stop the good news from going out, he needs to stop the church. And that's what he's doing. And so now, before I show you the two specific ways in Acts chapter 6 that shows the subtle attacks of the enemy, I actually was thinking about this question as I was studying this passage, and this question of, well, what kind of church does Satan attack? What kind of church does the enemy attack? Well, let's look at this church so far. It gives us a really good description right here in this church in Jerusalem. There was four things that this church was all about. First of all, it was a producing church. It says the number of disciples were increasing. Disciples, not just bodies in the pews, but disciples were increasing. Number two, it was a prioritizing church. The apostle said it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God to wait on tables. It's not a matter of what's more important. They're both important. It's a matter of priorities for the leaders of the church. And they had the right priorities. It was a prioritizing church. Then number three, it was a participating church. I love this. The 12 said, we're gonna choose some men. It's not what they said. The 12 said, look for men full of the Spirit and wisdom. You guys find them and then bring them to us. And the group, in fact, did that. And it says that they were pleased with the proposal and they did it. They were participating in the church. This large single city church was a church of major participation. And we'll show you that a little bit later as well. Everybody had a part to play, not just the 12. And finally, it was a praying church. It was a praying church. The 12 said, we need to commit ourselves and devote ourselves to prayer. At the end, when the men were presented to them, they prayed over them. This isn't the first time, of course, the church prayed, right? You remember the church was praying and waiting in chapter 1. They gathered to pray in homes. They gathered to pray in the temple. They prayed and they ate together. They devoted themselves to prayer, chapter 2 says. In chapter 4, they raised their voices in prayer upon the release of John and Peter from prison. This church prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. This is the kind of church that Satan attacks. A church that doesn't pray. A church that has a bunch of pew sitters instead of participants. Or a church that has lost its priorities and the priorities have shifted. It's failing to produce disciples. The enemy doesn't need to attack that church. He doesn't have to waste resources on a church like that. They've already defeated themselves. They've already weakened themselves. And I would say that if a church is lagging in any of these qualities, Satan is probably smiling. The enemy's happy because he doesn't have to waste resources on a church like that. It's already kind of falling apart. Now, I share that with you because I think there is a somber and a sober challenge in that, right? Are we the kind of church that makes Satan tremble? Are we a church? Are you a Christian worthy of an attack by the enemy? I'm going to just let that hang out there. That's a big question. That's something that we need to think about. I can't answer that question. I can answer it for me, but I can't answer that question. So, that's just a big question. I'll leave it out there. But let's look at, first of all, the enemy's strategy, and then we'll look at the victory that this church had. Because this is a church, while it was attacked, it had victory. That's important to note. Satan's strategy is very simple. It's a two-pronged strategy. To stop this church from advancing into his territory, he determined to divide the church and to distract the leaders. If he could do that, he wins. Up until chapter 6, the church was literally one big happy family. At the end of chapter 2 and 4 and 5, we have these descriptions that the people are just unified. They are one. But as the disciples increased, so did the complaining. And it's true, the bigger the church, the bigger the problems. And this church in Jerusalem was big. In fact, it was the only church that we know of at this point. Some scholars say that the church may have had, at this point, 10,000 people in it. No auditorium, no budget meetings, a multicultural group from all over the Roman Empire, many of whom didn't actually reside in Jerusalem. They came for the Feast of Pentecost and got saved and hadn't gone home yet because they needed to learn about their faith. But up until chapter 6, Everything seemed to be handled fine. They were unified. And then the complaining began. The Hellenistic Jews were in conflict with the Hebraic Jews. And they were both Jews, both groups, but they were culturally very different. The Hellenistic Jews were Jewish people from outside of the Holy Land. They had adopted some Greek or Roman customs or dress or language. They might have spoke Greek instead of Aramaic, but they still maintained their Jewish faith. And here they became Christians. So they were Hellenistic Jewish Christians. Do you follow? Okay. Then there's this other group that I'll call them Holy Land Jews because they were from the Holy Land. And they probably spoke Aramaic, and they had Jewish customs. And so what started out as like a cultural difference became a ministry issue. And it could become a spiritual problem if it wasn't handled properly. Now, some complaining, and we read here that they were complaining, they were murmuring. Some complaining reveals an unmet need and a need for action. And that kind of complaining is legit. It could become divisive, but clearly this was a case where something was wrong and something had to be done about it. There's another kind of complaining that's divisive just in its very nature. James writes about it in chapter 4 of his letter when he says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door." So there is a kind of complaining that's just divisive right off the bat. And Paul writes to the church in Philippi, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation, and then you'll shine among them like stars, stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life." So there's like legit complaining where a need is not being met and we got to jump on that. And then there's complaining that's just divisive from the very beginning. And complaining is something that the enemy can use to divide the church. If it's legit, a need is going unfulfilled, go to the ministry leaders and say, "We need to do something about this." Let them know, like these people did. But if it's an unprofitable complaint, I'd say, confess it. Go to God with it and confess it and leave it there. So in this chapter, it started with a cultural difference, and maybe it was an oversight, but it could have easily gotten worse. The same type of cultural difference shows up in Acts chapter 15, which we'll see later on in this series. But this time, the primarily Jewish Christian church was struggling to accommodate the growing Gentile Christian church. So you've got Jew and Gentile cultures. And they were struggling with that. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, verse 2, it says it became a sharp dispute. It became a sharp debate. And they had to deal with it. And this happens all the time. It happens in our churches. It may not be even be a theological difference, but it is some sort of cultural preference. And it can become a problem. And if we allow it, Satan loves it. So you can see now how this is one of Satan's favorite schemes. But our Lord knew, because he knows his enemy, he knew that this could be an issue. And so he prayed for us. He prayed for us and prayed against the divisiveness that can occur. Because we read in John 17, Jesus' prayer, the night that he was going to go out to Gethsemane, the night before he was crucified, he said, "My prayer is not for my disciples alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Jesus himself prayed for our unity. He prayed against divisiveness. Mostly because he wanted us to experience the same fellowship that he had with the Father. But also because he knew the strategies of the enemy to divide. Jesus prayed against division, and so should we. So should we. And so Satan was determined to divide the church, but he was also determined to distract the leaders. To distract the leaders. The 12, as the ministry leaders of the early church, said, "We will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." And by that, they meant getting the word out into the people's homes and into their lives and into their hearts and into any venue they could. The temple, Solomon's courts, the marketplace. Prayer and disseminating the word of God. They said, we cannot neglect those two things. We must prioritize those two things. Why? We can't be distracted. Why? Because prayer and God's word is how God has chosen to work in this world. Old Testament and New Testament. That's how he's chosen to transform you. That's how he's chosen to transform the church. That's how he's chosen to expand his kingdom, his word and prayer. The leaders had the right priorities and they stuck to them, and Satan's attack on the church was thwarted. Side note, the same can be applied to you and me individually. The enemy wants you to be so busy and so distracted that you're neglecting the word of God in your life. You're neglecting prayer, the two things that he wants to use to transform you. Probably in this group, we're busy, distracted by good things. Good things, of course. But we can neglect the two powerful tools that God has always used to change people. His word and prayer. His word speaking to us. Prayer, our speaking to him, our relationship. And if you're too busy to read the word of God every day thoughtfully, or too busy to spend time in prayer, then you have fallen into one of the oldest, most effective traps of the enemy. And I want to encourage you today to press the reset button. Because you can. You can, because God will forgive and then God will empower through his spirit. You can press the reset button. Don't listen to the enemy who says, it's been one time too many. God's going to move on. That's a lie from the enemy. You press the reset button today if God is speaking to you on that. Now, the people and the leaders here in Acts chapter 6, these seven verses, thwarted Satan's covert attack. Actually, more than thwarted it, because look at verse 7, the last part of that paragraph. It said, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. God won, Satan zero. Again. Again. So much for Satan's strategy. What I want to do is circle back, and to get practical here, let's circle back on this story by looking at the Spirit's victory. How did these people become victors? How did they overcome over Satan's strategy? And you know, we could apply this to, how do I overcome Satan's attacks on my marriage? How do I overcome Satan's attack on my family? How do I overcome Satan's attack on me? So that it applies across the board. Let's see, first of all, number one, we have to acknowledge the reality of an enemy who schemes. If we ignore the enemy, we won't see his attacks. If you don't acknowledge him, he's already won. If you think he's only going after the big guys, he's got you beat. What he fears is an army of ordinary people like these people, full of the Spirit, led by the resurrected Jesus to do good works in his name and to do good works for the gospel, people being good news so they can tell people of the good news. That's what he fears. He tried to kill Jesus when he was born, and here he is trying to kill the church, Christ's body, when it was born. So he's still active. We have to acknowledge that he's working. Don't dismiss him. Now, don't despair, because as we sang, Jesus overcame. We overcome through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, the word of our testimony. Don't despair, but don't dismiss him. He's a defeated foe, but he still craves victims. What else do we do? Number two, this church was focused on making disciples. We need to focus on making disciples, Jesus' command. When we entered this story this morning, the disciples were increasing. Satan executes his attack, and because of the work of the church and their heart to stay on target, verse 7 says the disciples continued to increase. Focus on making a disciple of Jesus. We're not going to over-focus on Satan and his attacks. Let's go make disciples of Jesus. For two reasons. One, that's what Jesus told us to do, right? Go and make disciples. And number two, if there's more disciples, there's more the enemy has to deal with. Focus on the disciples, making disciples. Number three, recommit yourself to a daily intake of God's word. When we put on the armor of God described in Ephesians chapter 6, it says the word of God, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. That's our only offensive weapon. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And if you want to thwart Satan's attacks and see God's kingdom move forward, whether it's in this church or in your family, in your own life, put the sword in the Spirit's hand. By that I mean get into the word of God. And now the Spirit has the sword in his hand to battle for you. Study it, read it, memorize it. Put the sword in the Spirit's hand on your behalf. If someone, meeting with someone and they continue to complain to me about how things aren't going so well, they're not going so well, they're not going so well, one of the first things I ask is, where are you reading right now in the Bible? It's a key indication as to what type of battle they're fighting. Are they fighting a battle with no sword? Do you need the Lord to do battle in your life? Do you? Then give the Spirit of God the sword. Get back into the Word. When we crack open this book, the breath of God emanates from it because it's been inspired wholly by God himself. And that's such a privilege. I read this somewhere and it made me stop and go back and read it again. It's so simple. It's profound. It's true. Listen, God's listening to our voice depends upon our listening to his voice. I'll read that again. God's listening to our voice, prayer, depends upon our listening to his voice, the word of God. Get back into the word. Number four, empower everyone, everywhere to be a minister. I want you to think of the fuller picture of what was happening in this story. It was a story that started out with the food for the widows not being distributed equitably. But think about this. Somebody had to cook the food. Somebody had to transport the food. Someone sat there and cared with the widows. Someone had to administer the whole effort because it was a big effort. And this was while the church met primarily in homes packed with out-of-towners. There was a lot of ministers in this story. We don't see them, but if you think about it, there were a ton of people ministering to one another. There was a lot to do. A lot of ministers needed, and the professionals weren't going to be able to do it all. So very soon, the church was going to find out and discover how foundational that is to doing church. Because they had to learn how to minister to each other, because very soon God was going to push them out of Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria, and all the way to the outer edges of the Roman Empire. Does that sound familiar? Acts 1:8, right? Acts 1:8, where Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." So far, up until Acts chapter 6, the church is in Jerusalem. Just Jerusalem. But Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, but in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So far, it's been all about Jerusalem. Soon, many of these people will pack up and literally run out of Jerusalem because of persecution, and they're going to carry the gospel with them, and they're going to carry church with them. How are they know how to do church? They're learning right now in Acts chapter 6 here. The 12 apostles and these seven leaders that were chosen won't be in Antioch. They won't be in Corinth. They won't be in Philippi. Some of them never. Some for quite a while. They won't reach those places. So the disciples are learning now how to church, how to care for one another. And the church is where everyone, everywhere, is a minister. Number five. How do we thwart Satan's attacks? Free up your leaders to do the foundational ministry that they're called to do. Friends, our church leaders are called to the ministry of the word and prayer. And if they are forced to do other ministry because no one's stepping up, and thereby they neglect their foundational ministry of the word and prayer, then the church is open to the enemy's attacks. And so we need to step up so they can focus in and prioritize the ministry of the word and prayer. And I also say to church leaders, listen, I get it, you know it. I've been a church leader here. I get it, there's a lot to do. There's a ton to do. And we just talked about the kids, another class. But if you're a ministry leader and you're finding yourself so busy with church stuff that you can't be in the word and prayer, which is the foundation of God's work, make some adjustments. Find a way to make an adjustment. Maybe it's personally, maybe it's corporately, maybe it's structurally. But find a way that we could be in the word and in prayer. The ministry will take care of itself. We need to be in the word and praying. And that's why I so appreciated the way Adam talked about that Sunday school class. He said, guys, let's start by praying about it. Let's start by praying about it. God longs to do great things. He longs to do great things through this church, through you individually, through your marriage, through your family. Christ's kingdom is in you. It expands through you. But God's work is done in God's way, his word and prayer, and obedience to that. So free up the leaders' time so they can pray more and be in the word on behalf of this church. Be a participant. Be a participant, a partner in ministry. And finally, how do we thwart the attacks of the enemy, whether it's on this church or on our own lives or our families? Besides making more disciples and getting into the word and freeing up our shepherds here so they can pour over the word in prayer, we need to, number six, make prayer a real priority. I know it's not profound, people. Make prayer a real priority. Man, this early church, it says they devoted themselves to prayer. They prayed while waiting for direction. They prayed over decisions. They prayed through difficulties. They prayed when they were choosing their leaders. Prayer is hard work, but it's required work on the course of the kingdom. I remember when I was in college, there was different courses we would take, and they say, these are the required books, which are really expensive. And then these were like they're not required, okay? I would never buy those things. I'd borrow them, but I'd never buy them. Guys, prayer is not on that list. Prayer is a required course in the kingdom. It's a prerequisite to expand his kingdom. It's not optional. It's not a tack-on. Can you imagine sitting in a meeting, let's say you're planning, well, I'm going to a 50th wedding anniversary this afternoon, so can you imagine being in a meeting to plan this for my friend and his wife? And you're in a meeting with the kids and everything. You're talking about it. You're talking about the honored guests. You're throwing around ideas and you're planning it, all the while that the honored guests are sitting right there. But you only address them for the last 3 minutes of the meeting. You only turn to them and you go, what do you think? You've talked about it. You brought ideas. You've done some planning. The honored guests are there, but you just, at the very end, you just say, what do you think? Sometimes that's the way our prayers can go. Sometimes that's what we do with Christ. We talk about him, we read about him, we plan with him in mind, but only the last 3 minutes we talk to him. All right, we need a fuller experience of prayer with our Lord. I used to say, I can't do morning quiet times. I said that for decades. Because I'm just not a morning person. I just can't do it, you know. I'll do it at lunch. I'll do it before I go to bed. I am just not a morning person. And I know David in the Psalms talks about getting up in the morning and all these things. And his faithfulness is new every morning, but I am just not a morning person. And then last summer, I rode my bike 585 miles from Pennsylvania to North Carolina, getting up very early in the morning to eat breakfast, start to digest that breakfast, and then I'd hit the trail before the traffic gets heavy. And it took me 10 days. And at the end, I got to the beach. I held my bike triumphantly over my head, and the Holy Spirit went tap, tap, tappity, tap. I didn't quite understand why he was tapping. But on the drive home, it started to hit me, and I'm paraphrasing what the Holy Spirit said. So, what's this about being a morning person? And then, I'm not paraphrasing, the Holy Spirit clearly said, if you can get up and ride your bike, you can get up and meet with us. Now, I may be stupid, but I'm not an idiot. When the Holy Spirit is that clear, I better listen. And so I did. Now, I don't have a perfect track record, but it's pretty good because I get to meet God in the morning. And I drag myself out of bed. Coffee helps. But that's what I purpose to do each morning. Prayer is that important. Let's look at the last phrase as we close, the last phrase of verse 7 as we close. The last phrase of verse 7 here, it kind of reminds me when the Holy Spirit was confronting me after my bike trip. It says, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. A large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Priests were people who knew the Word of God. Priests are people that pray. But they hadn't become obedient until then. And I imagine it was probably difficult for them. Because remember, the priests were part of the ruling parties in Jerusalem. Those who had conspired to get Jesus convicted. So it was probably very difficult for them, but these are people that knew how to pray, and these are people who knew the Word of God, but they hadn't become obedient until then. So listen carefully as I close. None of what I shared today is super profound. But do you need to become obedient to it? Is the Holy Spirit like tap, tap, tapping on your heart about your intake of the Word of God? Is he tapping you about prayer? Is he tapping you about participating in the ministry of this church to free up the leaders to do their foundational work? Where is your prayer life? Is it on life support? Where is your intake level of God's Word? Are you giving the Spirit the sword of God to use the battle for you? Have you been a pew sitter long enough and it's time to become a minister because that's what God longs to make of you? Do you want to know what it's like to meet Jesus, the living Christ, the Messiah, every morning? So what is God's Spirit saying to you? What is he saying to you? Saying that you need to become obedient to this so my kingdom can overtake you and expand through you. What is he saying? The priests became obedient. And then they were fulfilled in what they knew how to do, God's word and prayer. But they became obedient first. What is he saying to you this morning? Let's pray. Father, we know your enemy is a defeated foe. We sang the scripture that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. God, we know he was made a public spectacle. Colossians tells us at the cross he was made a public spectacle. And we're told in Corinthians that he is a defeated foe, that there is victory in you. But God, we confess that we fall into his traps way too often. And Lord, there may be some people right now that are caught in the trap. And we pray the authority of Christ over them for their release, that they would become cognizant of the power that you have to release them from the trap of the enemy. And Lord, we know he hated you and he couldn't defeat you, so he comes after us. So right now we confess the areas that require obedience from us, your children, that we would become obedient to the faith. And I'm going to pause as our heads are bowed, and you take time and a moment with the Lord. What is he tappity doing to your heart? What do you need to become obedient to? We confess it, Lord, and we also acknowledge your forgiveness and that we stand clean in your presence, and you are pleased and you are delighted when we come to you in obedience. And our desire is to live in the Spirit's victory. Our desire is to live in that victory that you purchased with your blood. We will become obedient to our faith because we want to walk with you in your strength. We want to walk with you in your joy and triumph over the enemy, because you have given us that triumph. And we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony, the word specifically that we looked at today. And so we thank you that we can walk away in victory and that the enemy will be defeated because of you and because of our obedience to you, our King, our Messiah, the one of all authority and power. And we worship you and we desire with all of our hearts to follow you. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name for your glory. Amen.